Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So we're in our series on finding our identity in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with the 16th verse, and this is the Word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad this morning we have before us your word. We're glad that it's true and that it's certain. We ask your Spirit's help now to understand what you're saying to us, Lord, to apply it to the way we think, and the way we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The wicked queen stands in front of the mirror. One question burns in her mind, and it's this: mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And the answer she anticipates, of course, is that she, the queen, is the most beautiful. She is the fairest of all the women in the kingdom. And when the mirror answers back to her, well, no, it's Snow White, her stepdaughter. Well, that's the fairest of the kingdom. This wicked queen goes on quite a rampage. Now, in Colossae, that question that the teachers, the new teachers in town, were bringing was slightly different, but it was close. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most spiritual one of all? And they're trying to tell the Colossians that there are new and different ways they can become even more spiritual than they already are. Indeed, they can become the most spiritual of all. And we need to remember that Paul's already commended the Colossians for their reputation as believers. Back in chapter 1, he tells us that their faith and their love are known all over the world. And Colossians is a letter to encourage their continued growth in Christ. As Paul writes to warn them about, some false teachers who've come into their midst with one basic false message. And it's this: Jesus is just the beginning point. If you really want to be spiritual, then you need to add something to that mix of what you're doing to grow spiritually. So here in chapter 2, Paul's meeting these false teachers head on, and his main point is Christ is sufficient. Jesus is enough. His grace is all we need. Just take a moment to remember where we've been just so we can get the big picture. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, Paul emphasizes that Christ is sufficient, and he commends them for their faith in Christ. In verses 6 and 7, Paul urges them to keep in Christ, to keep him at the center of their lives, to keep him as their identity. Verse 8, he warns them about being kidnapped by the various philosophies floating around in the world. And while there are many, the main one we saw that today pervades everything is that of evolution, not just as a matter of creation, but as that there's no such thing as absolute truth anymore, that it's always changing. And Paul's remedy in verses 9 to 15 is to focus on what it means to be in Christ, the victory we have in Christ. Indeed, the sign of that victory, baptism that's been given to us, that confirms that Christ has won and he's made us to be his own. And then Paul gets more specific in the remainder of the chapter. And as he does, it gives us really a better glimpse of what these false teachers are teaching. It's almost like he picks out one of them to see the difference between his own teaching and what they're teaching, what they're bringing to the Colossians. That he's teaching, that they're saying it's fine to start with Christ, but really, you got to move on to other things if you're going to keep growing. Now keep in mind, the key to the success of any cult or cult-like group is to have their teachings keep very close to those of Scripture and make people think it's very similar to the original, only slightly improved. And we've seen there are usually two main elements in a cult's teaching. One is they distort who Jesus is. Normally they suggest he's really not quite fully God and more like us. And the other thing to say is the Bible is not the only source of knowledge. They have other sources as well. Then they can build their cult allegiance to their teachers based on that. So just what were they teaching here in Colossae? What teachings are there similar to that today? What are the parallels that are being pushed today? Let's go to the text and see. The first perversion being pushed in Colossae is the laws of legalism. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So evidently the appeal of those false teachers is to bring back the teachings, the laws of the Old Testament, and apply them as requirements for people today. You've got to have a careful ordering of one's life. There are certain foods, certain drinks that you should eat or you should not eat. There are certain religious obligations you have to carry out weekly, monthly, annually. In other words, there are things you must do and things you don't do. Now, immediately some alarms should go off. First, find the drink restrictions in the Old Testament. There aren't any. Now, the Nazarite vow, to be sure, but there's just food guidelines. In chapter 1, Paul has already called Jesus the creator, the source of all things. He's the creator of all food and drink. He's already taught them, certainly, what Peter learned and taught years before, that the Old Testament food guidelines were no longer applicable. And so for the legalist, Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. Let's face it, it's mostly don'ts. Legalism defines Christians by what they do or don't do instead of by their relationship with Christ and what flows out of that in our lives. In the mid-20th century, American fundamentalism had five things they made the law for Christians, right? No drinking, no smoking, no dancing, no movies, and no cards. Pretty simple. Do those things, you're a Christian. That gave rise, by the way, to the dating advice that I was always given as a boy. I was taught to say, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And so I tried to follow that advice. I'm married according to that too. But anyway, now, many of the things a legalist tells us to do are good things. And some of the things they tell us not to do are, it's wise not to do those. The problem is the heart. The legalist says that we've got to do things or not do things to prove we're Christians, to prove we're right with God. The non-legalist or the biblical approach says we are right with God, and what we do or don't do should arise out of that heart relationship with God, a desire to please Him. The legalist wants everything spelled out for him or her so they know just what to do or not to do. You know, you go to class, what do I have to do to get an A or what I have to do to get a B? Right? And you do exactly what's needed and not anything beyond that, right? That's all you have to do. Behind that is the desire to see if we measure up, that we prove ourselves. Somehow we prove ourselves to others and to God. The contrast is to believe in Christ as the decisive matter. To believe that we cannot prove ourselves, but as being in Christ. And we live in a nation that has an increasingly legalistic mindset. Not necessarily to show that we're Christians, but just in general. And it's to show we're politically correct. It forces its way into the church. You know, we have more rules and laws and regulations than we know what to do with as a nation. They made it a law in New York, by the way, that if you work in a daycare and a child's in distress, you are required by law to comfort that child. Now, I guess that means in other states, you're not required to comfort the child that's in distress. You don't need to. That's sort of a silly rule. I think if somebody works with children, they're going to want to comfort that. When a child's in distress, they're not going to say, well, that child's in distress. Let me see, is there a law for that? What do we do? How do we respond? No, you put your arm around the child and you comfort the child. You know, we had that in a nation. We want to substitute reasonable judgment by individuals with rules, a replacement. There was a premise of a book years back, Philip Howard wrote, The Death of Common Sense, How Law is Suffocating America. At one point, OSHA, now OSHA's got some good things. Some of y'all will have your own opinion about OSHA, I'm sure. But it's intended to be a blessing and protect people in the workplace. Dude, they had 140 different rules about wooden ladders. I can't think of 140 things to say about wooden ladders, but they had those rules. And if you had a pile of sand, OSHA says you need a sign in front of it that says poison. Because if somebody eats that sand, it's got silica in it, and some people think that might cause cancer. So next time you walk past a pile of sand, watch your eating desires there. I personally have never desired to eat a pile of sand. But anyway, we see it with how people regard Congress. I'm not taking up sides in the debate over these things here, but you know, there's those who want a balanced budget amendment, right? Force Congress to pass a balanced budget. Well, think about that. Do they have the power ready to do that? Yeah, they do. Why do you have to law to require them to do something they're able to do anyway? Where they talk about term limits. You know, we need a law limiting terms. Well, last time I checked, we already have the power to limit terms of congressmen, right? We just don't vote them back in. And what we want in this country is a substitute for thinking. The Holy Spirit is present in us to help us, to guide us, to empower us to be the people God wants us to be. Loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, taking the gospel around the world to Berlin and elsewhere, bear the fruit of the Spirit. We do not need a long list of laws and rules when we have the basic guidelines in God's Word. Yes, there are commandments in God's Word. We'll see some of those in a couple of weeks. But we have those. We can simply say, what does God's Word tell us here? You know, what would Jesus have us do? What's the loving thing here? We don't need a long list of rules to implement the guidelines. Actually, that's what the Pharisees were doing. So what happens in the church is that people sometimes, instead of asking the question, you know, how can I glorify and enjoy God today? People seem to say, well, what do I have to do as a believer? I mean, how often do I have to go to church? I mean, how much time do I have to spend in prayer? How much time do I have to spend reading God's Word? How much of it do I have to read? How much money do I have to give to the church? And the real issue is the heart. A believer is going to want to do things that please God. But God does not want us doing them because we have to, but because we want to. Because that's God's best for us. So that we can express our gratitude to Him and our delight in Him. I think what God expects from us is common sense. We read the Word of God and we apply it to our lives as guided by the Holy Spirit. We don't ask ourselves, how long should I pray? But instead, we just enjoy talking with God. Expressing our trust verbally to Him. When somebody says, how much do I have to give? Well, you go to the Old Testament law. It has the tithe as a guideline. You go to the New Testament and we're told that God loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians, we see that Jesus gives the example of people that give sacrificially, that it hurts to give. That it's sometimes money that we could use for something else. But we give it up for God. But we're guided by those. How about church attendance? How often do I really have to go? You know, do I have to go on Sunday night? Do I have to go on Wednesday night? Again, not the right questions. Not the right mindset. The questions are, how can I show God my love? You know, how can I show God my delight in Him? What helps me most to walk before Christ in this world in a holy way? God's Word does say, not give up the habit of meeting together as some were doing. The Bible does say we're to worship God. The Bible says we're to read it, we're to study it, to memorize it. The Bible does say to pray without ceasing. See, the legitimate question that needs to be raised is this. all those Old Testament laws that people worry about. You know, what's their relationship with today? What were they given for in the first place? Look at verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, all the Old Testament laws are called there by Paul shadows that point people to things to come. The law was given so that we could see what holiness before a holy God looks like. Quickly raises for us our inability to keep it. We cannot keep, please a holy God and earn heaven by what we do. We cannot live up to God's standards. What we need is something else. We need God's intervention in our lives. And so he gave the sacrifices to us, to the Old Testament, for God's people to receive forgiveness for their sins, for their failure and ability to keep God's law. And so these God-given sacrifices and some of the various celebrations help. But again, keep in mind, they're shadows of the thing to come. They all pointed to our need to look to God for further intervention, to look for a Savior to come, a true sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ. That it's by trusting Christ that He forgives us and comes to live in us and makes us holy before God. See, despite the fact that Wendy could sew a shadow onto Peter Pan, we cannot touch a shadow. You realize that. But the reality, literally the substance here, is that we can touch Christ. That word translated shadow is a word that we also get our word photograph from. Maybe that can help us better understand what all these Old Testament laws then were there for. Let me just tell you, I have what most grandparents here have, and that is a lot of photographs, pictures of my grandchildren. And I'd be delighted to show them with you if you have a couple weeks or months to look at them. Now, but indeed, when David and Bethany were in London, I did show you pictures of my grandson Jack, so you could see what he looked like. Now, though I would say to you, here's a picture of Jack. This is Jack. None of you would say, oh, that's Jack. I thought he was a person, you know. Not just the little picture there. What you knew was it represented Jack. It represented a child that lived, a real child living far away. Now, notice I don't show you many pictures of Jack anymore. Now, why is that? Because he's here. You can see the real thing. All right? I do have pictures, by the way. It'd be silly to pull out a picture when he's right there, you know. And that's what it is with Christ. The Old Testament, with its sacrifices and laws, pointed to the coming of Christ. And he now the reality that we enjoy today. So we don't go back to the law to try to measure up. We don't go back to a bunch of rules that actually nobody but Jesus could keep and perfectly obey. We don't go back to those various celebrations and sacrifices that pointed to Christ, because we have Christ. Now, to be sure, we learn from the Old Testament laws. We do help with understanding of what holiness is. There's wisdom we can glean from studying those laws because they reflect the heart of God. For example, what he uses here is there's much to gain from studying the Sabbath. To learn the value of rest and how to rest, especially how to rest in Christ. Learning how to delight in Christ and not be distracted and worn out by the world's demands around us. Now, the Sabbath and the Sabbath principle is a marvelous gift to God's people that we sadly miss out on in a 24/7, 52, 365 world. But the appeal of the laws of legalism that the false teachers pointed to were to try to make Christianity easier, give us a checklist mentality to free us from having to think. So we've got to get rid of that notion. If we just do these things, that makes us righteous. Instead, we commit our hearts to God to glorify and love Him that He has already made us righteous in Christ, not laws. Maybe the best way to think about it is this, to sum it up. In legalism, its goal is to make us holy from the outside in. But true holiness is rooted in grace, a saturated heart that realizes how much God's done for us, how much grace He's shown us, that He's already made us holy in His sight. And that therefore we want to be what we are, holy. Again, we're not going to become holy by what we do. We're already holy because of what Christ has done for us. Second thing we see, by the way, there's not going to be a third thing this morning. We won't get to the third point. But the second thing is, Paul also urges the Colossians not to fall for what we might call the novelty of New Age-ism, spirituality. That is, people always looking for or wanting something new, fascinated by whatever's coming down the pike, so to speak, coming along, caught up in mysticism and spiritualism. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. As Paul makes this point, we begin to get a picture of what these teachers are like. First, the false teacher would delight in a false humility, to try to present themselves as really humble person whom God is blessing in a special way, that he's not blessing others. Sort of a spiritual elitism. Mixing that with it is a quest for mystery. Wanting something more, something different. Not satisfied with the old truth about Christ, such that they even suggest to try to worship angels. Now you may remember that early on in our study of Colossians, we saw that the native people there had this hierarchy of spiritual beings that they worshiped in their pagan backgrounds. And Jesus, because he was the most human, would have been at the bottom of their totem pole, so to speak, of the beings that we worship. Angels being spirit would be above Jesus on that spiritual hierarchy. So the false teachers there are encouraging them to move beyond the worship of Jesus to worship angels. And we know from God's word that's wrong. And please notice that he calls them puffed up teachers who set themselves up as special channels of information for people. Indeed, you can find that all over the internet, people who claim to be special channels of information outside the Christian faith. You find some that claim to be special channels of information within the Christian faith. And we've seen it throughout Christianity when people have focused major attention on a minor issue. And then think, if you don't get that right, then nobody else is a Christian. You know, there's at least one denomination in which I know there are true believers. Yet that denomination teaches that unless you're baptized by that denomination, you're not going to go to heaven. Boy, are they going to be surprised. And some of you may or may not remember, a few years back, there was a pastor at an independent Baptist church here in the county. And he said, all right, the independent Baptist preacher, not me, he said, all Southern Baptists are going to hell. I don't want to think what he might have said about Presbyterians. But anyway, where do people get those kind of views? Well, they think they've received some sort of special knowledge, special insight that you and I don't have. Knowledge that's outside of God's word. That's why they're puffed up with pride and false humility. Anybody that makes a claim that's outside of God's word, that claim God speaks to them outside of God's word, is a heretic. See, if I claim I've got special truth that God's not revealed to Brian Hall across the street or to Jeff Crook up at Christ Place, what am I doing? I'm saying, well, they all need to come to me for that special truth. And that's wrong. The word of God is truth that's available to any and every believer. And anything that distracts from the centrality of Jesus Christ is wrong. True worship has its roots, its focus in Jesus Christ. And true worship humbles the person who worship as we come to grips with the greatness of God. Doesn't puff us up into thinking that we're special or have some new source of truth. Today we have people who claim they have special information. Even a renewed interest in astrology today. The impact of the stars. In fact, when Paul talks about the festival, new moon, or Sabbath, pointing to monthly, weekly, yearly celebrations, some think it's a shorthand way of talking about the elemental spirits that we talked about last week and the control of the stars to control our lives. Friends, one, don't fall for astrology. The reality is in Christ, not looking for some novel new teaching. And the preventative for that is found with how he describes, warns us about the false teachers in verse 19, that they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Our key is to stay connected to our living head, and that is to Jesus. The false teachers lost their connection and cannot contribute to the growth of the church. So what about us? How do we respond to this today? There's no doubt that spiritual danger lurks about today. I mean, they've got some Christians that live as if it doesn't matter what we do and they need guidance, and we'll see that in chapter 3. We'll get that. But others think that by what they do, they're going to add something to their salvation. They're going to prove God was right to choose them, or they're going to earn what's already been given to them. And that's wrong. Others think if they just stretch their minds and find mystery and special experiences, then they're really going to be very spiritual. And they're wrong. See, at the cross, Jesus did it all for us. His death saves us completely. We cannot add to that by what we do. And I would say today, if you're trying to do the right things, you can go to heaven. Got some news for you. Jesus has already done it all for you. You need to turn to Him and believe the good news. So if today any of us stood in front of that mirror and said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most spiritual one of all?" What would the answer be? It's church. What would the answer be? Jesus! Yes! Okay, good. All right, if any of you thinking the answer was you, okay, go back and listen to the sermon again on YouTube. All right, Jesus is the fairest of them all. So let's not look at a checklist to see whether or not we're spiritual. We don't even need to look in a mirror. Simply check the object and desire of our heart's faith. Is it Jesus? And is it our desire to please Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. And Father, we would pray that we would not substitute anything for Jesus. Lord, we wouldn't substitute our obedience. Father, we wouldn't substitute angels. But Father, we would find that the reality is Jesus Christ and Him alone. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Old Testament shadows that point us to the reality of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our desire will be to be like Jesus. Lord, is anybody here today that doesn't yet know the joy of knowing Jesus? Father, draw them to Your Son, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.